Women with Authority. It's quite a scary sort of title, really, isn't it? Women of Authority. Actually, before we start, I just need to say that it's interesting that there's a proliferation of Women's Days happening at the moment. I'm in process of helping to set up one for the southeast region for Kent and Sussex on May the 8th. You might like to put that in your diary, at East Grinstead. We're expecting a big crowd. They can take 500 plus there. And there's plenty of parking. It's going to be a great day. But I've also heard of ones going on in Chichester, down in Bournemouth, Canterbury, Harpenden. All of a sudden, women are stepping up to the plate and thinking, hey, we can do some events of our own. So I'm really pleased about that. And I think it's interesting that we have not only got this day up and running, but Kate has chosen this title, Women of Authority. And It is interesting because we seem to have been going to great lengths over the years to teach about submission. And you think, well, doesn't that mean that this is in conflict with all that we've been teaching? Can you really have women of authority who are still submissive? Well, I'm very pleased to hear all that Livy said in the foregoing session because I completely endorse everything that she has said, and she's given a great basis for our thinking in this next session. And she showed us how perhaps I better look at my notes that I took from her. But she showed us how right at the beginning God intended for men and women jointly to rule and reign over his creation. And that intention was spoiled when Eve stepped outside of the relationship and disobeyed God's command. And then she took the initiative to step out of that protective umbrella, as it were, of working together. And she disobeyed God, and then, of course, Adam chose to join her in that. And so from that point on, the balance was upset. Their relationship was dislocated. There was a barrier between them and God, and everything became distorted. And the consequence of that was that instead of the man and the woman in harmony ruling and reigning, there came in competitiveness and suspicion and lack of trust and antagonism. I've got some quotes I picked up off the internet here. The thing women have yet to learn is that nobody gives you power. You just have to take it. That is Roseanne Barr. Anybody know who Roseanne Barr is? An American sitcom, very large, kind of forceful woman who scares the life out of me. Nobody will ever win the battle of the sexes. There is just too much fraternizing with the enemy. Guess you wouldn't, you'd never guess who said that. Henry Kissinger. Surprising, hey? Then this one, I don't know who this person is, Robert Mueller, but he said, I asked a Burmese man why women, after centuries of following their men, now walk in front. He said that there were many unexploded landmines since the war. I like this one. This one rings a bell. General William Booth said, some of my best men are women. That's good, isn't it? Well, as I said, there are very distorted ideas about authority, about taking authority, about submission, and we tend to swing from one extreme to the other. But the truth is, as Livy so eloquently said, that we have been created in God's image, and God wanted the man and the woman to reign and rule together and to represent him on the earth. And as she also pointed out, that God himself in the Trinity is in a harmonious community. But it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's always in that order. And Jesus always chose to obey the Father. He said, I only do what the Father calls me to do. And so that's the pattern, as Livy said, of submission. And the whole Bible is the unfolding of God's plan of recovery. What, of course, we call salvation. Salvation isn't only to do with what happens to us when we step outside of this body and when we move on to the next life. Salvation is recovering what has been lost in this life as well. And I do believe that God wants us to recover a right authority in our lives. He wants women not to be living in subjugation and to be abused and to be exploited as they have been over the centuries. And in a sense, there had to come a women's lib. There had to come a women's movement. There had to come a rebelling against exploitation and abuse. But so often it has been on the wrong basis. And as that first quote of Roseanne Barr is, women have sought to seize authority in a wrong way rather than discover God's way of taking hold of it. Well, we're going to look at a woman in the Bible who epitomizes the story of coming from an obscure background but ending up in a ruling position. It's a real Cinderella story, rags to riches, and it's about Esther. I think it's interesting that there are two books in the Bible that actually are named after women. One is the story of Ruth, and she was a woman who came from an alien background into the kingdom of Israel. Now, the story of Esther is the other way. It's a woman who was exiled from her own nation of Israel and found herself in Babylon, having been brought there by the marauding hordes of the Babylonians who invaded Israel. And so, I don't know if we got the PowerPoint. No? Never mind. Esther is like the Cinderella of the Bible. Let's have a look at the setting then. The first chapter of Esther gives us a very detailed description of an opulent court of a despotic king. And I sometimes wonder who wrote this, but I think they must have been interested in interior decorating. We get all the details here. The king, this is the king, the historic king Xerxes, for a full 180 days he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. And the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavements, mother of pearl and costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold. The royal wine was abundant. Well, it all sounds incredibly luxurious and opulent, doesn't it? So the writer wants us to get the picture that this was a very wealthy and a very powerful king, and that he was entertaining the nobles from all of his provinces that he had subdued around about. And he wanted to make a display of his wealth. So we're left in no doubts about the position of the king. The king has a queen, and the queen is reputed to be very beautiful. Now, maybe she hadn't been seen very much because women were apt to be kept in the harem. But by the end of 7 days of hard drinking, the king and his guests were, the word says, a bit merry. I would think that was a euphemism for being really tight, actually. But they were drunk. And the king says, let's have the queen to come in and parade in front of us. I want you to see what a beautiful queen I've got. Well, my sympathies are with the queen at this point. I don't think I would have wanted to parade in front of a whole load of drunken men. However, it doesn't say that they wanted her to come in her bathing suit. He wanted her to come in her royal robes. So there was some dignity attached to this. However, the queen, who was giving a banquet of her own, decided that she didn't want to do this. I can't say I blame her, but it was a risky decision, and it cost her her position, because when she said no to this wealthy and powerful man, she humiliated him beyond his endurance. And, of course, that was the very worst thing you could do, for a man in his position to have his wife stand up to him in public and say no was unheard of. And he was absolutely furious. So he got together some of his inner kind of council and said, what am I going to do? And they said, well, if the rest of the women in the kingdom get to hear of this, if all of our wives get to hear of it, we'll never hear the end of it. It'll set a precedent for all the women to think they can do whatever they like. You'll have to depose her. You'll have to get rid of her. So Vashti was told she no longer was the queen. She was deposed. So here we have the background to the story of Esther. And so we're left in no doubt of the king's power, the whole wealth of the kingdom, the situation is here is this king, now without a queen, but looking for a new one. And of course, enter Esther, chapter 2. We don't know if Esther was actually abducted along with a whole load of other beautiful virgins, or whether there was some kind of an edict that went out that beautiful virgins were to be gathered and brought to the court. So whether it was their choice that they could enter some sort of a beauty contest, or whether they were just swept off, I don't know. But anyway, with a whole load of other young women, Esther now appears at the court and presents herself to the harem. Now, we need to know something about Esther, and I've put here obscure beginnings. This is the Cinderella bit. She was a refugee. She had a lot of disadvantages. She might have had a beautiful face and a beautiful figure, but she had the disadvantage of being somebody who had been torn from her own country and brought into an alien and a hostile environment. She was also an orphan. Whether her mother and father had died on the journey from Israel to Babylon, I don't know. Maybe she had even seen them, perhaps, die on the way or been murdered by her by those who came to take them captive. We don't know, but she didn't have a father or mother to look after her and advise her. She was actually brought up by her cousin, who turned out to be a very wise man. But I've put an alien because not only was she a refugee, and that whole sense of having to be taken out of her own familiar surroundings, she now had to get used to a new, she had to get used to a new country, new customs, new language, new ways of doing things. She must have felt like a fish out of water. And added to that, not only was she from a subjugated race, she was a despised Jewess. So she had a lot going against her, didn't she? This doesn't look like a promising start. And yet, here she is in the court. And she, because she has a beautiful face and figure, she has a chance to win some favor along with all the others. So the next thing that we see is that she comes into the beauty training school. And this is something that we might think, well, that doesn't sound so bad, does it? A makeover. We all like makeovers. It's every time you turn on the television, you can find somewhere on one of the channels there's a makeover going on, whether it's someone's garden, their house, or their body, whether they're having a boob job, a nose job, or a new swimming pool put in. Makeovers. Makeovers are the thing. And it started here in the Bible. So it's not a new thing, actually. It's quite an old thing. Esther had a makeover. And you think, I wish, this doesn't sound so bad. Just think about it. 6 months of one sort of treatment and then 6 months of another. To be able to have a facial every day. To have to lie on the massage couch and be pummeled every day. Maybe not such a great prospect. Actually, I read about this in a commentary, and they said that one of the treatments of the time was that little fires were built and perfumed kind of fuel was put on the fire, and then the young woman had to kind of crouch over the fire with a sort of a tent round her, so sort of a primitive sauna thing, I suppose, and sort of roast herself so that her skin would get the perfume of all these this fuel which was perfumed. It sounds extremely uncomfortable, I think, and very overheating. And so if Esther had to endure that, I'm not sure I would have liked that sort of beauty treatment. Anyway, she went through 6 months of one sort of beauty treatment and 6 months of another. And you might think, well, didn't she come into the court because she was beautiful anyway? Well, evidently, her own beauty was not enough. So maybe there's some parallels we need to start drawing here. We, as just women in the world, need to be brought into the family of God. And there is a king who desires our beauty. There is a king who has looked at us, however obscure our beginnings, however humble our origins, however alien we feel, whatever our backgrounds, there is a king. And Psalm 45 says, the king desires your beauty. He sees what we are going to become, not what we already are. He sees us with what he is going to make us into. And we are all flawed. We all have a need of a makeover from that king. Now, he receives us as we are. He doesn't demand that we have to become perfect before he receives us. He takes us as we are into his court. He receives us because he loves us and desires us, and he has plans for us, and he has a destiny for us. And so he draws us into his court. And as Livy said, just coming into the family of the king is like taking the risk. It's like having a death experience, because we have to leave behind what we've been used to. We have to leave behind the old. We have to die to who we are. We have to be willing to take on a new identity and serve a new master. And so Esther, coming into the court, she was taking that risk. And we take the risk when we submit to King Jesus. We say, your will, not mine. And that's what some people find, most people find, difficult to do. We have to go through a narrow door. Jesus said, I am the door. I am the way. People take issue with that. They don't like it. Is Jesus the only way then? Surely there are lots of ways to God. Surely I can find my way. And I think of God like this. And my Jesus wouldn't do that. Well, I'm sorry, but the Bible doesn't give us an option on what we think God is like. The Bible tells us what God is like. And the Bible speaks to us about who Jesus is. We have to submit to him, to his lordship, to his kingship. And when we come into his kingdom, he begins a process of training. And this process goes on all of our lives, but he gives us what is necessary to become the person he wants us to be. And all the things that Esther needed to train in this beauty school were provided by the king. We are told this quite specifically in chapter 2. It says that the king, no, sorry, the, before a girl's turn came to go to the king, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatment, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfume and cosmetics. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem. And so everything was provided for her. Now, what sort of things were provided then? Well, we've already mentioned the rather strange treatments of things like crouching over fires. I'm not quite sure whether I particularly want that one. But there was definitely perfumed oil, and there was definitely cosmetics and nice things. And we have a king who has provided us with what we need to become the women he wants us to be. All that we need has been procured by him, by his life on earth, by his death on the cross, and by him ascending on high and receiving the Holy Spirit which he sent forth to us. We receive from him what we need to live a life that pleases him. Now, I would imagine, however much you would like the idea of 6 months of total self-indulgence, and in fact a year of total self-indulgence, it could become quite tedious at times. I can imagine after a couple of weeks of having massages and skin rubs and your hair done and all sorts of other things which I can't even imagine, being shaved and perfumed and waxed and oiled and everything else, you might think, couldn't we do something different today? Couldn't we do something a little less repetitive? Couldn't we have a discussion, read a book, go outside, run about, do something, please? And I think that that sometimes is a cry that women have. Can't we do something that isn't so monotonous? Can't we do something that lasts a bit longer? You know, you make a cake, it's eaten. And just like Val has made 400 cakes, how many hours did that take? And how long did it take to eat them? A few minutes. And many of our lives are made up of very mundane, monotonous things, aren't they? You wash floors, you wash kids, you wipe kids' bottoms, you put kids to bed, they wake up again, you put them down again, you go to bed, you get up, you make beds, you go to work, you commute, you do your work, you come home again, the beds have to be made again, the floors have to be... It just is a cycle of monotony, isn't it? And for Esther, this could have been a year of very sort of inward-looking, introspective, monotonous activity. And however much it started out as fun, I should think after 6 months, it was getting tedious. And I think this is a point where we need to just review our attitude. Why are we doing this? And this is where focus is important. She was focused on getting ready, getting prepared for the possibility of being a queen. And that's the sort of training that God is putting us through. That even the mundane things in our lives, he wants us to have an attitude, this is not a waste of time. The way you look at it, the attitude you do it with, can change the whole point, can change can change your character, can develop your character. And I remember early on as a young woman when I had not long been married, at first it was fun to do housework because it was fairly novel, but it didn't take very long, a week, 2 weeks, I thought, I went to college to get a degree, not to clean the stairs. I hate cleaning the stairs, do you? And I hate cleaning the oven, most of all. That's why it's permanently filthy. And I got a very kind of a frustrated attitude. Why am I doing this? And I remember one time attacking the stairs with a dustpan and brushes before we had a vacuum cleaner, and with a vacuum, because really attacking it, and thinking, being very angry about doing this. And then I felt the Lord said to me, "Who are you doing this for?" And I suddenly thought, oops, who do I belong to? Who do I serve? I'm actually here because God spoke to me that I was to marry my husband and that together we are to become a unit that glorifies God. Well, the way I'm doing this job isn't actually glorifying God very much at the moment. And he taught me to rein in my attitude. Now, you have to keep on learning that, don't you? You have to keep on doing it. But it can change your heart as you change your focus. And we find that Esther actually was a woman who had a teachable spirit. She was a woman who didn't complain when she had to go to submit through all this rigorous training. And it says she won the favor of everyone who saw her. And she took advice from those who were her counsel at the time. And she was one who was willing to be corrected, willing to be advised. And I think if we're talking about women of authority, we have to learn, as Livy said, to be under authority. We're not going to be able to exercise authority if we haven't learnt to be under authority. To be able to receive advice, receive correction, to learn, to put ourselves under the authority of those who've gone before. So she had a teachable spirit. And then we find that the king, in verse 17 of chapter 2, the king was attracted to Esther more than to all the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the others. And he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So all that hard work paid off. Here she is. She has the crown on her head, placed by the side of the king. You'd think that now, wow, we've arrived. She's set for life. And yet, I get the sense in the following few chapters that there's a little insecurity. There's some nervousness now about what are my boundaries? Where are the lines drawn? How much do I take on? And she's got the crown, but don't forget the previous queen went too far and the crown was speedily removed. And I should think Esther was fairly nervous about, well, how far can I go in this? I've got to be pretty careful that I don't get deposed as well. I'm reminded, actually, of something that Keith Brooks once told me, Irene's husband. I don't know if Irene's here, but Keith told me about there was a balcony, I think, outside one of their bedrooms, but it didn't have a fence around it. And he said it was strange how you'd go outside the bedroom and flattened yourself against the wall because this balcony didn't have a fence and you'd be afraid of falling off. It was pretty precarious and it's a long way down to the garden from here. And then he said, we put a railing around it. He said, it's surprising what a difference that made. You could go right up to the edge without any fear and you could occupy all this space and you could be quite creative with it. You could do lots of things with this space because you knew where the boundary was. God has given us boundaries. Boundaries are very important and helpful things in our lives. And although God has given us authority in his name, it's his authority. And he has set the limitations that give us plenty of room for maneuver. But they also tell us how far to go, which we will perhaps talk about a little bit more in a minute. But Esther had now to learn how to walk in her new identity as queen. She could now hold up her head. She had the dignity of being a recognizable figure at court. She had this unique place of being next to the king. And yet, she has to learn where the lines are drawn. We need now to move on to talk about another person in the story, because enter the enemy. All this time, Esther's uncle had been keeping watch over her. He was her guardian. It's not quite clear whether it's her cousin or her uncle, but anyway, her guardian, Mordecai, every day he would pace up and down outside the harem and when she was there and then outside the court to make sure that she was all right, keep an eye on her, watch over her. And he was like the sort of faithful one watching over her. He got to hear of a plot against the king's life. He told the queen. The queen told the relevant people, and the plot was averted. It was exposed, and the people who were plotting against the king to assassinate him were then hanged. So, one up to Mordecai. He has got something in his favor here. He's built up some credit. But there is another person in court, a man called Haman, who has now gained the ear of the king. And he's a very unscrupulous man and somehow has wormed his way in to be so close to the king that he can virtually do what he likes. And the king has trusted Haman even with his signet ring, which means he has huge amounts of authority. But there is enmity between Mordecai and Haman. This is an interesting picture for us. Mordecai was an Israelite. Haman came from the Amalekites. There had been ancient enmity between these two races going back for centuries. While Haman was parading himself around as next to the king in importance, Mordecai, a Jew, refused to show him proper respect. He refused to bow to him. This enraged Haman. And he decided that he would not only get rid of Mordecai, but he would eliminate the entire Jewish population in the country, which was an extremely arrogant thing to do, wasn't it? But he managed to trick the king by using the king's signet ring into authorizing an edict to get rid of all the Jews. Now, Mordecai is faced with a huge dilemma because his whole race is now under threat. Not only his whole race, but of course the queen is also a Jewess. And she has kept her origins, she's concealed her nationality up to this point. So one day, as Esther's looking out the window, she's looking to see, is Mordecai there? Give him a wave. There he is again, good old Mordecai. Oh, where is he today? Somebody comes rushing in. You know your guardian, who's always outside making sure that you're okay? Well, he's making an exhibition of himself in the town square. He's got sackcloth on his head and ashes, and he's wailing and crying. Esther thinks it's very embarrassing. So she sends out a messenger. What's going on? Put some proper clothes on, for goodness sake. He sends back a message. A terrible thing has happened. And he gives to the messenger a copy of the edict that has been sent out through all the provinces that all the Jewish race is to be massacred. This is, of course, an enormous shock to Esther. And she now is put in quite a dilemma. Let's just talk for a minute about the enemy. Because the enemy of Mordecai was also Esther's enemy. We can go right back to Genesis here. We have an ancient enemy. The enemy who, as Livy said, disguised himself as a serpent. And his intention was to bring separation between the man and the woman, and to bring enmity between them and God, and to separate them from God's purposes. And he did this by tricking Eve into disobeying. And from that point on, enmity came not only between man and woman, but between human beings and God. And that enemy is elsewhere called that ancient serpent. We find that right back, right up to Revelation. From Genesis to Revelation, there is this worm crawling through the scriptures. Right up to Revelation, he's called the ancient enemy, the ancient serpent. The one who started it off at the beginning has all the way through to the end. There is an enemy between us and God. And so, who are we fighting? Let's have a look in Ephesians chapter 6. We need to be clear in this day when we're talking about having authority. Who are we talking about having authority over? People who have written books about women being liberated and seeing women coming into positions of authority often think that the enemy of women is men. And so there's always been this clash between men and women. But the Bible says that we fight not against flesh and blood. Our enemy is not people. Our enemy is the same enemy right back in Genesis, that ancient enemy. And we are told that our enemy is not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, and the devil himself, who comes to keep seeking to rob us of our destiny in God, rob us of what God intended us to have right at the beginning, to rule and reign in peace and in harmony over his creation. So how are we to fight against this enemy? And this is where we need to see what the Bible says, that it's not about taking the law into our own hands. It's not about force of personality. It's not about being just about intelligent, about being educated. There's a whole different deal that we have been brought into as the people of God. And though it says in 2 Corinthians 10, though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. There's a whole different way of learning to fight. And we have to learn to stand on ground that has already been won for us. And Esther, she had to learn that now that she had become queen, that she had an unassailable position. Now we have been brought into the household of the king. We stand on the ground that he has won for us. Jesus has shed his blood for us, that we might stand before his Father without guilt, without fear, without condemnation. And we can stand on that ground. But we have an enemy who all the time is seeking to accuse us and try to pull the rug out from under our feet. And he does that by lying to us, by deluding us, by telling us that we're worthless, by trying to destroy our confidence, by telling us that we can't cope, by telling us that it's much better just to keep your head down. Don't try anything too difficult. Just keep out of sight. Don't let your head above the parapet. And so we have an enemy who's all the time trying to subdue us and to squash us and to keep us down. And he uses things that have happened to us in our past. He uses shame. He uses guilt. He uses wounds that have been spoken, of words that have been spoken over us, to keep us from occupying the place that Jesus wants us to have. Now, Esther had to learn to stand on the ground that was hers by right of being chosen by the king. We have been chosen by our king. We have been brought near into his courts. We can stand before his throne. Now, our enemy is also called the accuser of the brethren. And just at the point where we're standing with our head up, beginning to worship him and make declarations of who he is and stand in who we are, he comes and whispers in our ear, "Who do you think you are? Don't you remember what you said yesterday to that person? Don't you wish you hadn't done that? What about that thing that happened to you then? Don't you know that you are such and such?" And just at that moment when we're beginning to lift up our heads, he tries to cut that ground from under our feet. And so often he succeeds and we shrivel up and go back down our hole. This is just the point where we have to say, "I stand not on what the enemy says I am, but who Jesus says I am. Jesus says I am chosen and beloved. Jesus says, I am cleansed. I'm sanctified by his blood. He says that there is no more guilt or shame attached to me because he has paid for it." And so often when the enemy seeks to accuse us, we have to turn round and speak to the enemy. And we have to say to him, "If you want to talk about that, you'll have to talk about it with Jesus, because actually it's his affair now." You see, when Jesus died on the cross, he took upon himself all of our guilt and shame and sin. He took upon himself those things we wish we hadn't done. He has taken on himself the things we wish we had done and didn't. He's taken upon himself all of our wrongdoing. And he's paid for it so that we can be free. So when the enemy comes and accuses us, we have to stand our ground. We have to fight with truth. Our best weapon is truth. The word of God declaring what God says we are, who God says we are. That's what we fight with. Now we need to get back to the crisis, because Esther is now confronted with this huge crisis. And she now has to rise to the challenge. At this point, Mordecai says to her, or at least through the messenger he sends back to her, he says, "Esther, maybe you have become queen for this moment. There is a destiny in God for you. You are not there just to be an ornament of the court. You are not there just to be decorative. You're not there just to fill a vacant position to make the king look good. You are there to fulfill an important function. And it may be that through you, you will bring salvation to your whole nation." What an extraordinary destiny that was. What a huge challenge. How intimidating to think that you could hold the fate of all your compatriots in your hands. What is she going to do? And this is where she becomes a woman of great courage. And up to this point, I think we've seen that, yes, she's been a woman who's been submissive. She's been had a teachable spirit. Yes, she's taken the risk of laying down her old life and taking on a new life. She's taken that risk. But she could, at this point, have kept her head down and said, nothing to do with me. I don't do politics. I don't do public things. I'm just going to wear the royal robe and just keep out the way. She realized that wasn't an option. And Mordecai pressed it home by saying, you're a Jew as well. You also will be in danger of losing your life unless you do something. So, in a sense, it was win or lose. Got to do something. And she decided that she has a part to play. And so we also need to consider, how are we facing the fact that we have been called into the kingdom of God at such a time as this? Do you ever wonder, do you ever think, I wonder what it would have been like to have been born in a different era? I wish I had been born at such and such a time. Do you have your favourite time in history? Do you think, oh, it would have been nice to have been in the Tudor times or the Stuart times or maybe in a different country altogether? Do you think, oh, I wish I'd been, I hadn't been born yet. It would have been nice to have been born the next century. Personally, as time goes on, I think I'm quite glad I'm where I am. As time goes on, I think I'd be quite glad to be out of it in a few years. Well, not a few, but a few decades, maybe. But we have been born for now, and it's not a mistake. It's not a coincidence. I believe God has decided you will be born now. And he wants us as women at this time, as Christian women, to begin to take up the authority he wants us to lay hold of, because he's made it available to us. And the authority that we're talking about is not lording it over men. It's not about scrabbling into positions of high influence by treading on other people. It's about the sort of things that Livy was saying. It's about speaking truth. It's about taking risks of being thought to be weird. It's about speaking out against injustice. It's about not allowing people to get away with wrong attitudes. And I would like us to think about this for a moment. Submission is not compliance. And I think we've sometimes been hoodwinked. We've thought, well, submission simply means don't rock the boat. It means keep your head down. It means be passive. God doesn't want passive women. He does not want women to be compliant. And he doesn't want us to be dishonest. The Bible says, speak the truth in love. Sometimes speaking the truth is a very hard thing to do. I was looking at a book some years ago, reading a book that was advocating a way, the way that women can get their own way. Now, it was a Christian book, and actually, it was talking about being manipulative. I think that was actually a very dishonest way of behaving. It was saying, for example, suppose you are out for a meal with your husband, and of course you want your husband to be the leader in your relationship, and he knows nothing at all, really, about good food and wine, whereas you do. But you say, oh, you choose, darling. You choose the wine. And he chooses absolute rubbish. And you say, but, oh, darling, you did it so well. Well, I just think, ah. That sort of manipulation is dishonest and unreal. I don't think God wants us to get our way by flattery, by manipulation, by acting out nonsense like that. God wants us to be straightforward, to speak the truth, but in love. There are ways of speaking the truth. There are ways of, yes, disagreeing, but with respect. And I think something that Esther epitomizes all the way through is that she spoke up, but she did it with respect. And she did it within the boundaries of the protocol at the time. Now, we can do that. You don't have to be shocking in the point of being raucous, rude, and strident. You can speak the truth with respect, but you can speak it straightly. And I think God wants women to stand up on to speak the truth when there is a danger of lies prevailing. Now, that's going to be costly at times. And sometimes it will mean being misunderstood. And sometimes it will mean going against the prevailing culture. In fact, it will nearly always mean going against the prevailing culture. That is quite a tough call at times. But as Livy said, we are women under authority, but with authority. And whose authority are we going to obey? We're going to obey the king. He is the one who's chosen us and called us into his family, into his kingdom. And he is the one who tells us how he wants us to live. And so when there are lies being circulated, when there are racist remarks being made, when there are ways of acting that we know go against his ways, that's when we have to demonstrate a different way. And I think one of the most powerful things that we as women can do in our prevailing culture is to stand up for the sanctity of marriage, to work hard at good marriages, Christian homes, that if we are women who are not married, that we don't take on the prevailing culture that you can have sex with anyone at any time, that we respect members of the opposite sex, whether they are our husbands, friends, or whoever they are, but we show people respect because they are made in the image of God. And so all sorts of ways in which, as women, we will go against the prevailing culture and that we will, by our lives, declare truth. So what did Esther do? The first thing she did was that she gathered her women to fast and pray. And I think this shows also she had won the allegiance, the loyalty of the women around her in the harem. She had her own little group of maids, and she gathered them, and they prayed and fasted together. And I would suggest to us that God has not brought us into the kingdom to be individuals who try to do things on our own. We need friends. We need to work together. We need to pray together. And we need to know who our prayer partners are. And one of the best things that as women we can do is to pray together. I often find it quite difficult praying on my own. My mind goes off at tangents. I'm wool gathering. I'm making lists in my head. I'm thinking about what I'm going to wear. I'm falling asleep. Find someone to pray with. You stay awake at least. And, you know, praying together is powerful. This is a way in which we can use our authority in heavenly places, is to pray together. Fasting also is powerful. Don't let's neglect it. Let's do it. Okay, it's costly, but it's powerful. Then the next thing that happens is she now has to do what God tells her to do. And during her time of prayer and fasting, he has given her the next step. She dare not take a step until she has heard what to do. And as women, if we're going to have authority, we must be women who hold back until we've heard from God. We don't just rush in on our own initiatives. We don't try and maneuver, manipulate, and push and pull. We've got to wait. We've got to pray and seek God and wait. And then when God speaks, then we have to do what he says. What did God tell her to do? Strange thing. Ask the king to a banquet. What a strange thing to do. But she has to do it. Now, it's difficult for us to understand how approaching the king was a huge risk. In our culture, we don't have that same situation, and it's difficult for us to appreciate that for her to take the initiative to go to the king was huge. It's ironic, really, when you think that the former queen, Vashti, had taken the initiative not to go to the king and been deposed. Now Esther has to take the initiative to go to the king and risk even being beheaded. Because to decide to go to the king, if anybody who did that, if the king was in a bad mood, he could just say, out of my sight, get rid of that presumptuous person. But she knew that she had to go and approach the king. Now, she was a wise woman. She didn't just go charging in with her hair all over the place and in her old jeans or something. She knew that there was a way in that was going to be in her favor. So she put on her royal robes. She put on her crown. And no doubt she did it with some trepidation, but she walked with dignity into that throne room. Now, Trini and Susanna, eat your heart out. You are what you wear. That's what they said anyway. You are what you wear. As a Christian, you are what Jesus gives you to wear. And if he has given you royal robes, you have a right to wear them. This is just a wonderful truth, isn't it? It's so wonderful to know that we have the right to come before the king with our requests. We have the right to wield the authority that he gives us. As Livy was saying earlier, and we will, in a minute, just speak about the sort of things that he gives us to do. But as she came into view, she stood in a prominent position. There's the throne room. There's the king sitting on his throne at the end. And she stands in the doorway opposite. And she must have looked fantastic. Imagine the gold crown, the royal purple robe. And she was beautiful anyway, which helps. And she stood there and she was waiting for the sign. What's the sign? The king will indicate you can come. You're free to come. And he held out the scepter. And her heart must have been thumping. But when she saw the scepter, she knew the battle was almost over because she can now approach and make her request. So she approaches. But even now, she's wise. She bows. She gives him respect. And she waits for him. And he says, what is your request? She makes her request. If it please the king, will you come to a banquet? And he says that he will come, and Haman is also invited. And you think, a banquet? Maybe fasting has gone to her head, or she's just feeling a bit empty. A banquet? And the Jews are about to be massacred? Isn't that a bit frivolous? It's interesting, isn't it? She was buying time. And not only that, she was re-establishing her relationship with the king. She hadn't seen the king for nearly a month. Now, we don't know why. The king usually called for the queen to come. Why had he not called for her for a month? I don't know. Preoccupied, busy, slightly estranged, other things. But anyway, Esther needed to reestablish her relationship with the king. And all through our lives, that must be our priority, to keep that relationship with the king clear and open, so that we are able to come freely in and out of his presence. Jesus said, if any man, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and eat and drink with them. The king is always standing at the door knocking and saying, will you let me come in and eat and drink with you? A woman with authority is one who has a beautiful relationship with the king, a love relationship with the king. And so we need to hurry on, just finish this. She came, she had the banquet. Then everything changed overnight. There was an amazing turnaround of events. She asked the king to come again to a banquet with Haman. Now Haman is exposed as the villain of the plot. And in this delicious scene, Esther comes before the king at the banquet, and the king says, Esther, what is it you want? And she says, oh, king, there is a plot to annihilate all of my people, and that includes me. And he is shocked, and he says, who would do such a thing? And she just swings around. She says, that vile Haman. I love that. Whoa, the balloon goes up, fireworks, the whole thing. And he is exposed. The king is so angry, he gets up and walks out into the garden. And as he's walking around, Haman knows his number is up. He throws himself at the queen's feet. Wrong move. King walks in just as he's casting himself on the queen. And the king says, will he even molest the queen in my presence? Whereupon somebody thoughtfully drops a napkin over his head, which indicates the death penalty, and he's taken out and hanged on the very gallows that he had planned to hang Mordecai on. Hurrah! Trumpets, drums, we've won, or have we? At this point, the king now takes off his... Well, he doesn't take off his signet ring. He already has to take it off Mordecai's finger first and give it... Sorry, off Haman's finger and give it to Mordecai. Mordecai is now promoted into the position that was Haman's. Now we find Esther in a completely new place. Things have changed. Her voice is heard. She has had authority in prayer. She's been heard, and there's come an answer. But now it's learning to walk in that authority. And here we find Esther and Mordecai now in possession of the king's signet ring. They have executive authority in the kingdom. Whereas before, Esther was unsure, where do the lines fall? How far can I go? Now, she and Mordecai together have the authority of the king. It's like we've come right back to the Garden of Eden, isn't it? The man and the woman together are now working to promote the welfare of the kingdom. They have the authority of the king. That's what God intended at the beginning of the Garden of Eden. The man and the woman together in harmony, working to bring peace in the kingdom. That's what God has for us. Jesus said that greater things will we do because he is going to the Father. Jesus has things in store for us to walk in. Let's just stand together now and start to think about taking authority over some areas. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing and will do even greater things than these because I go to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. Whatever authority we have is under his authority, and it's to bring glory to God. It's not for our own self-aggrandizement. It's not so that we will have position and glory. It's to bring glory to Jesus. First, we need to just take rule over some things in our own lives. We need to take authority over lies in the past. Some of you have been living under lies. Some of you have been living under the lie that you are worthless, that you will never amount to anything. That is what the enemy would have you believe to stop you from moving into the things that God wants you to achieve. And he wants to break that lie today. Some of you have been living under a sense of shame, that you feel dirty, that you have been abused, that you have been exploited. And you need to know that Jesus has borne your shame, and that he releases you from shame and makes you clean. Some of you feel shame not because of what was done to you, but because you deliberately went out to do it. It was your choice. And now you wish you hadn't. But you know, he can even help us to take authority over regret. Things we wished we hadn't said. Things that we wished we hadn't done. We must not allow ourselves to be ruled by failure from the past, regrets, things that we wish we hadn't done. It can be a small thing or a big thing, but it can become enormous in your vision and obscure the very focus of your life. Sometimes, even you can think, I wish I hadn't spoken like that to my mother, and now it's too late, she's died. Things like that. And you can just keep beating yourself up, and you think, it's too late, there's nothing I can do about it. You know, Jesus can forgive and take the power out of things that have happened. Now, he won't change your history, but he will take the power away from that history so that you can have a clean slate and that you can move out into freedom. We read that verse in 2 Corinthians that to demolish strongholds means bringing every thought under the obedience, bringing every thought in obedience to Jesus, every thought captive to him. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. All those things that are standing up against you and standing up in your thinking against Jesus' ways of thinking, let's now bring them to him and lay them at his feet. Lord Jesus, we come to you now, our King. Lord, we are so grateful that you saw us before we ever understood that you wanted us, that you saw us, that you've called us. You bring us into your kingdom. You give us everything we need to live a life of godliness. You train us in your ways. And you want us to be women who will stand with dignity, with our heads high, knowing who we are in God. But we thank you that you want us to be women who do this with humility, because we bow the knee to you. You are our master, Lord. We're gladly enslaved to you. Now, Lord Jesus, we want to take that sword of the Spirit and take authority over every thought that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We thank you that today you give us authority. You give us authority over spirits of rejection. over spirits of fear. You give us authority over regret, over things that hamper us, that make us ashamed. Lord Jesus, thank you for the power of the cross. Thank you for the power of a life laid down. Thank you for the ultimate power that you submitted yourself to the cross for our sake. Lord, what a picture of submission that is. We thank you that you weren't just compliant, that you weren't just passive, that you just said, oh, okay, I'll take the path of least resistance. No, you fought for us by submitting. And now, Lord, we submit to you. And because we submit to you, we are on strong ground. And right now, I take the sword of the Spirit, and in Jesus' name, I come against rejection in the name of Jesus. I come against all those lying thoughts that have held women here captive for years. Be set free from a guilty conscience. Jesus washes you clean. His blood has been shed that you may no longer live under the tyranny of a guilty conscience. Be free. We come against principalities and powers that have been lying to you, that you will never amount to anything, that you don't have enough education, that you are not good enough. Lies that have been spoken over to you. In the name of Jesus, we break their power now. Because Jesus says he clothes you in robes of righteousness. You have the right to stand before the King of Kings with your head high and to tread down the enemy under your feet. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you want us to rule and reign in our own circumstances, in our own homes, and in situations there where you have put us. You want us to speak the truth in our offices, in our schools, in our classrooms, in our places of work, in our friendships, in our relationships. You want us to be honest and straightforward and trustworthy and reliable, to walk like queens in a crooked generation. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. What a dignity you've conferred upon us. We love you, Lord. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.